One, two, three, four. Test one, two, three, four. Test one. Test one, two, three, four. Test one, two, three, four.
May establish the hearts of all that have been born anew by thy grace. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. Before you is the summation in words of what we talked about in the first go-around last night. I would like to run through it rapidly, partly as review and partly to attempt to bring it to its conclusion a little more forcefully than perhaps we did in the first presentation. The whole unit is trying to establish this understanding of worship, that it is the all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God. The first of the approaches is A, the centrality of God and the priority of worship. And as we proceeded on this, we tried to assert that God is probably one of those things most accepted among us, may God be thanked, but one of those things that is the most significant of all the things that we can say. Beyond this, God is axis, that center around which everything that is human, everything that he has made revolves, and even more exciting beyond this is that God is accessible. Through the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, and through the continual pouring out of his power, through his Spirit, he makes himself available to his creatures. Now, within that framework, it is important that we start to consider what God has gone through and does go through in relating to us, in making himself accessible. We discuss how God created man to live in worship and community, trying to develop the fact that this was his basic plan, that men should relate to one another, and that they should obviously recognize him as center and as important focus for all of life. Then, that God redeemed the world, which had made that absurd turn from him, and restores the relationship which he had initially created. He reconciled man to God. And now God recreates living men in the church and sustains them. The conclusion of all this, I would stress, is the fact that we ought to see that the recognition of God is basic to manhood. The foremost thing about a man who is not brutish, not stupid, is that he acknowledges the existence of God. For a man to be blind to what is now by the Spirit of God made evident in our world is to cancel out his basic manhood. And so the foremost thing in life is to acknowledge God. The recognition of God is basic to manhood. And it must be all-pervading. It must be a recognition that goes through his entire living. What we are saying then is that God has centrality and that worship needs to be a priority. We can look at all of this once more, and rather rapidly, in terms of the approach that we set up in one of those first of the sketches in which we described the situation visually. You recall that with this kind of a drawing, we were trying to assert that God in the center had created man around him, and man's basic reaction was to be Godward in worship and to the brother in helpful edification. And that the absurd fall of man was that situation in which a man, instead of moving Godward, decided to go on his own. In the process, abandoned God and separated himself from his brother. And it was to that situation, you recall, that we talked of the gospel act whereby God himself came down into the world with his cross killed the devil, the power of death and sin, and by his demonstration of love brought about the converting power which brought man back into that relationship of adoration and of community. Now we want to move into a tighter focus on this thing that we call worship tonight, and we would like to make a stress on the fact that worship is active. This is really a B in our outline. Worship is active. This is a very basic kind of thing once again. I think it has implications that will be useful to us if we push at it a little bit. There is a book of definitions for children published some time ago in which definitions would appear something like this. A hole is to dig. And that's quite obviously what a hole is. Any other definition is not realistic, is not dynamic, is not existential. A hole is to dig, and any child knows this. Well, worship is to do anything that is short of a recognition that the whole sense of worship is something that is done. It is an action, makes it something quite different from what it actually should do. If we begin to analyze the direction of the action, I think that we help to clarify for ourselves what it is we're talking about. In the midst of this whole broad action which we call worship, there is a direction, obviously, downward. It is the direction from God to man. And this is the biggest of all in the sense of importance. It is obviously, necessarily, chronologically first, because unless God moves to us, we who have, by our absurd fall, left him, obviously will never pay attention to him. The movement must be basically from God to man before anything can begin to happen. So within the broad scope of the term worship, as we've been using it up to this point, there is, first of all, the downward motion from God to man. But there is also the upward motion, which is that motion from man to God. And here we see, obviously, everything that the person, the creature, the redeemed, the converted does as he recognizes God. If we begin to describe man's response to God in more detail, we would begin to break it down by recognizing that there is an action brother to brother, which is somewhat different from the action that would be involved by the Christian to those who are still in the company of the withdrawn. We might describe the action of brother to brother with a double set of arrows. As Christians gather together, restored to that community of life which we call the church, and which reflects the initial plan of God that his people should be family with one another, we can see that they are engaged in catching the downward thrust from God, and they are engaged in responding with the upward thrust to God, and they do this in company, in such a way that they are sharing with one another. So there is an action going on within this large term worship, which we may call brother to brother. Quite obviously, we go beyond this when we speak of what the Christian now is supposed to do in his mission. The Christian to the withdrawn is another direction, another line of the force of this action, which in its broad terms we say is worship. Because once Christians have been brought back into this life together, they recognize as their major responsibility to be the representative word of God, exerting the downward thrust of God into the lives of those men who are still in the company of the withdrawn. They take their part in the mission to the world, in working with God in his mission for the world. Now these are the four lines of force which we can quickly identify when we talk about worship in this broad sense. I think it is helpful to break them down in a somewhat further detail by talking about worship as action in which people must be involved. Worship is to do. And so when we begin to analyze these four lines of force, we can do it within the terminology, a mnemonic kind of device, which adds up to ACT. A-C-T-S. And this is simply a mechanical kind of a device. Some of you have worked with this. We give it to you partly as an illustrative thing of a methodology by which you may be helping worshipers to understand what they are doing when they worship. But at the same time, there is underlying this presentation the suspicion that all of us can be helped by this kind of a breakdown of the broad activity of worship. If we keep talking about worship as though it were the total sanctified life, it's almost impossible for us to begin to analyze it and so improve it. If we're constantly talking in the big generality of worship, we are very often apt to ignore the necessary parts of it by which alone the totality will be developed. So we're trying to break it down. And when we're talking about these acts, we're talking about the thrust of God to man. When you begin to frame words which might describe what God has done for man, you can do something like this. You could play this game your own way if you'd want to, or if we had more time, we could do it in terms of guess what begins with A. But to make it a more rapidly developing drama, we would say A stands for absolving. And in this particular term, we're summarizing everything that God does in terms of his forgiving activity. This is what he really is doing for us now. His creative activity is, of course, caught up in this sense. He makes us, but fallen, absurd as we are, the big summation of all that he does for us can be caught up in the word absolved. And once he has done it, once by his converting power he brings us back to recognize his centrality and to become active in this priority of worship response, then he is constantly involved in a confirming action. And this is the power of the Spirit that consistently repeats the thrust of God that brings about conversion. Because we are still the dead man and the dying. Because we have still within our body that deformity caused by the grab on the power line, we need the constant thrust of God that holds us towards the center and keeps us in the action of worship. So God does this confirming action. And there is consistently involved in what he does for us a teaching action. There are so many things we would never know about God would he not reveal them to us. And this is, of course, the big Lutheran kind of accent. When you take the third commandment, for example, and Dr. Martin Luther's explanation, he deals with it almost totally in terms of that kind of thrust. Or take the whole catechism, for that matter, the big, important stress that is made on the necessity of learning the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, in the sense of the scriptural account of God's activity, the power that is in that Word. So, absolving, confirming, teaching, and then there is a different type of thrust by God, the sacramental. As though God were saying, let's make sure that people who are made up of more than mine are given other thrusts by which they can be moved. Because they have senses, they can taste and feel and see. Let us handle those things which they handle. Utilize those things which they employ in their daily living, and let them too become means of this grace of God. And so within the framework of the God to man action, absolving, confirming, teaching, and the sacramental thrust of God. Continuing then to define this whole business of involvement, of what the action means over against us, we can talk about man's response to God, and we can speak of adoration. And we can speak of confession. And we can speak of thanksgiving. And we can speak of supplication. Here you have the beginning of this particular mnemonic scheme, and more people are familiar with this possibly than with any attempt to make the others work out in a similar path. Adoration is that first recognition of the absolute worth of God, which in the Christian is highly colored by love. It is not simply an awe, but it is an awe that is colored by love. We should fear, love, and trust in God. The whole package is involved in our adoring response. And no man can see God without at once beginning to reflect upon his own situation. If he comes somehow face to face with this great, glorious image of God, he becomes at once conscious of his own broken, cracked image. And confession is an automatic kind of response by the man who has seen God. Thanksgiving is that response which is bound to occur when a man who knows his need is made aware of the fact that God has reached through and solved his need in the action of Jesus Christ. And a man thanks God for what he has done. Once that has occurred and he has been brought back to the relationship of God, he will become more and more caught up in the supplicating relationship to God. He knows God as access. In Jesus Christ, he is aware of him as accessible, and because, as he must confess, he is in constant need of the help that God gives, he will be active in supplication, both in petition for himself and in intercession for his brothers and for those people in the company of the withdrawn with whom he comes into relationship in life. Now, if we were to move and talk about the relationship of brother to brother that exists as we are dealing with one another, we can fill these out. It gets thinner, possibly less useful as you go along. And if sometime you can't go to sleep at night, don't waste your time counting sheep. The agricultural symbol is no longer so useful, they tell us. Try to work out new words for this mnemonic device in terms of edification. The best I can suggest to you is the admonishing, the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the passage that comes to mind on this. So you can say admonishing and you can tap teaching once again. And you can put down singing because it begins with S. And then grab another passage that says comfort ye one another with the comfort wherewith God himself has comforted you. Now we've got A, C, T, S. Admonishing, not in the sense of tut, tut, I cross you again kind of thing, but the edifying kind of upbuilding that is involved in the brother talking to the brother about that thing which is so important to them both. Comfort, obviously, the application of the good gospel, which is pertinent not only to the forgiveness of the sin in which I am, but is my forgiven state, my total life, my salvation now. And teaching becomes a consistent kind of follow-through, even as God must reveal to us, so we must share with one another the revelation. And this that God has made clear to us, we attempt to make clear to others. Singing would be an attempt to grab a word that begins with S that helps to show how we do this action of worship in a corporate situation. It attempts to convey the sense that it is all adoration, it is full of thanksgiving. Our supplication, even our confession, is loaded with this sense of joy because we know that God has won the victory, and in Jesus Christ there is no possibility of our slipping away. We are confident that those who are in Christ are no longer in condemnation. And so singing tries to pick this whole thing up and suggest that the brother-to-brother thing is explicitly present whenever the people of God gather together and sing praises to the Most High. Now, catch one quick thing that remains, the action of the Christian toward the withdrawn. Here he begins to be aware of the fact that he needs to be living out his life in a relationship to that whole world which is round about him. He needs to recognize that he must indeed follow through in the action that defines worship as the all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God. And if it's to be all-pervading, if his recognition is to be an all-pervading thing, then there must, first of all, be an awareness of the fact that life must be worship. An awareness of the fact that this is exactly what God expects, that he has the central position and that man's response has priority. An awareness, however, needs then to be followed by a commitment to that time of a practicing worship life, that kind of a deliberate, all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God. And a man must say, well, all right, I'm going to begin to do this. Brother Lawrence said it when he began to practice the presence of God. Many of you know that book, that small collection of letters by the monk Brother Lawrence. As he had described himself, he was not particularly agile, he was clumsy. When the monks saw him coming to join their order, they probably decided at once, let's put him in the kitchen where he can do less trouble than anywhere else. And they put him there and he caused no end of trouble. He spilled the milk, for example. But he began to work on what he described as the practice of the presence of God. And so if the milk spilled, he said, God, that's what's going to happen all the time, unless you empower me. And then mopped it up and moved on. But everything he deliberately related to God until finally it developed in his life that he was as close in his recognition of God in his daily work as he was when he knelt at the altar to receive the body and blood of the Lord. Well, there is an awareness that moves through to commitment, and then there is a deliberate transforming of every incident into an act of worship. If Brother Lawrence is sent by the monastery to Rome to buy wine, he deliberately transforms the situation and the problem into an act of worship and says, God, I'm sure to be built unless you assist me, and then moves into the buying situation. He transforms the situation into a moment of the recognition of the absolute worth of God. In the same way, when a man confronts a moment of temptation, Bishop Brent once said that every time of temptation brings a man very close to hell. But at the same time, it is the one time when he has a chance to rise nearer to heaven. Because if he sees the downward pull to evil and seizes the opportunity to meet it with an upward surge to virtue, which he can do because he is the Spirit's man, then he has transformed even the moment of temptation into a very positive response to God. And so there is involved in this aspect a transforming of every moment into an act of worship. And then the final kind of thing shows its result in our lives and equips us for the outreach to other people. And you might call it the self-sacrificing attitude, the kind of thing which is involved in that Philippians passage, when we are urged to have that kind of an attitude, that mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not insist upon his own equality with God, but, and you might try self-forgetful if you like that one better, forgetting his own right, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, the death of the cross for all of the people of the world, self-sacrificing. And it is within this particular aspect that we see the transforming power of worship result in a different person. In the process of being a worshiping man, we are exposed to the power of the God we worship, and his grace further changes us into this kind of a self-sacrificing, self-forgetful kind of person. If we were to look at this now in a slightly different way, we can help to make for ourselves an important statement about where all of this relates to us within the pattern of our living. Let's pick up a situation in which we are actually describing the process of a human being. Born because God has continued his creative power, the human being is out here on the periphery. Possibly we would have to say that the human being who is born in sin and moving away from God in his situation of original sin is on the circle of the withdrawn. Those people who have left God, have turned their backs on God. But since we are talking about a person within the frame of a Christian family, it's a little difficult to make that assertion. But at the same time, let's think of that person as being oriented away from God. Now, what needs to happen, first of all, is this thrust of God, the downward action of God. It's a double kind of action. For the power of God must come in here, first of all, to block the wrong direction in which man is going. We call it the law because what it does is to move in and stop that progression by the threat of punishment and of utter alienation and eternal separation from God. And having stopped the wrong motion, the gospel comes with this new thrust and changes the direction of man so that he is moved again to the response of faith. At that point, he becomes involved in the upward line of worship direction. He responds to God in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. He has taken his place on this company of the church, back in that central circle around God, who are in the world but not of the world. And there, as one of the many people of God, he adores. He cannot continue simply with God alone. He must at once reach out for the brethren. And it is not possible for any man to be in contact with everybody in the church. And therefore, he is going to have to deal with the brethren with whom he can come into contact. The church, as he is involved with it, rather than the church, terrible as an army with banners, over the centuries, beyond the Jordan and on this side, he must deal with the people who are the church on the 14th floor of the Bell Telephone Building, where he works. He must deal with the church where he meets it in the community organization with which he works. Not everybody on the 14th floor, nor everybody in the community organization will be the church, but everyone in those groups who call Jesus Christ Lord are the church and are his brethren. And he will find the church in that area we call the parish, within that organization we call the congregation. So he will have several places where there is a frame of reverence within which he needs to operate as a Christian. And with those people, he will be engaged in that particular activity in which the thrust of God is received and the thrust is returned in his response, and it is consistently shared with the brethren. Nor can he stop when this is done. Good things should be done for all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. But good is to be done for all the world. And the mission of the church is particularly for those who are still in the company of the withdrawn. And so the Christian who moves from his own response to God to a sharing with the brother moves past them into that kind of relationship to the withdrawn, which we have described as the Christian in mission to those who are still in an absurd fall. The action of worship, as we've been describing it, has been spelled out in these lines of force. But now when you begin to talk about it in terms of our own involvement in the action, you have to frame it in a slightly different way. Our responsibility is to be active in worship. We must tap the thrust of God into our lives. We must give back to God the glory that is due His name. We must share what He has given us with the brethren. And we must live out in the world in the company of the withdrawn. Want to do another one of those? It is possible to say it is necessary for us consistently to be ready to imply from the Word of God as it reaches us the things which He is trying to convey into our lives. And we must be ready to reply to the God who gives. And we ought to be ready consistently to supply the needs of the brethren and then to move out and apply where we live. Tap, give, share, and live. These are the responsibilities of the person who is a worshiper. We are coming close now to saying that worship is the all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God. So that worship is always something which a man is to do. He must act. For if we look at these other things as we define them, we find that there is an essential difference in the activities that are there being described. When God serves us, He is absolving, confirming, and teaching, and with His sacramental power aiding us. The line of force is from God to us. When we return to God, man is saying, here God is my adoration, here God my confession, my thanksgiving, and my supplication is offered up to you. There is a clear two-line description of force. From God to man, from man to God. Once you have said that, you begin to see something else is happening, because the cross lines of our interaction with the brethren, or the outstretched arrow of our activity toward the world, both are quite different in their lines of force. Now, let's look at this for a moment through the Chinese vote. Try it this way. Now abide these four. Tap, give, share, and live. And the greatest of these is, let's vote Chinese and see where you land. If in the current situation, as you know the church, as you analyze yourself, which is the thrust which needs to be stressed in our day among us if we are to further the Christian life? Now, obviously, you don't want to break them down. You say, well, they've all got to be there. Fair enough. And it's possible to build a case for them all. But let's try. How would you vote if one were to say, which of these four is the most important for the Christian people as we know them, ourselves and our church, in our day? How many would say that the most important thing that we need to stress is the activity of God to man, which we must tap? How many would say? We have one. Two, only two people who believe in the importance of the word. Three, how many would say the important thing is that we give, respond to God? Yeah, one, two. How many would say, I don't think you're playing the game, at least I don't know how it's going to land. How many would vote for share, that the important thing is to with one another? There are a number of people who believe in the church. How many would say that the important thing is live? And here, a tremendously large majority is voting that the important thing that we need to stress is this motion. I think this is very interesting. I would suggest it may be because of the way I presented it, that this is almost a complete reversal. That's a little too strong. It is a heavy shift in emphasis from any kind of a vote that I've picked up with doing this kind of thing over the past years. We usually would have a strong thrust here, that the important thing is to accent that the Word of God must be taught. This is a typically Lutheran kind of accent. In fact, Luther can be quoted as saying that the most important form of worship is to accept the gospel, to hear it and receive it. Well, the only correct answer here, because I'm the guy that raised the problem and I'm the one that gets the call of God, the only correct answer is give. Now, one would have to make it stick, and I can't totally, obviously, because it would be quite possible to work from any one of these points and do much the same thing that I would like to do out of the thrust of the give thing. It surely would be possible to assert that it's in the living that a man really is himself made more of a Christian. When St. Paul was on the way to Damascus, watch at the things that happened to him. First, the big revelation, God coming with the vision of Jesus Christ. Then his own, the sharing thing came next as Ananias and the brethren got together with him to help him, remember? And then the scales dropped from his eyes. Then his own response. You could possibly pick up the response of, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? But that's a very initial kind of thing. And then he went away to Arabia for 7 years, didn't he? And in that particular time, he worked out the situation that really was expressed in the change from Saul to Paul. So you could do it in any one of these ways. But I would like to assert that you can make a case for the importance of the Christian's direct response to God. Let me try to do that quickly as a kind of a summation tonight, and we'll have a chance then to talk about it a little bit. And tomorrow we may have to work on it a little bit more. I would like to suggest that the reason that you can assert that this is the important kind of thing, the upward response to God, is, first of all, without any kind of stress, it is chronologically the first thing that happens. If you could track what goes on in the life of an unconverted person, you would see him out on the edge, turned away from God, and suddenly, as he is converted, there comes the first response of faith, which is to say God. Now, if you're going to say chronologically in terms of the whole operation of God with men, obviously the thrust of God to man must be first. But, I loaded it, if we are talking about the Christian person, then it is possible to say that when we help him to respond to God, we have set a totally new thing into motion. It is just as though we suddenly put a ganglia between the brain and the hand. If my mind wants my hand to pick up something, nothing will happen if there is some kind of radar sensation awaits. There's no gap, no power that can jump the gap between the brain and the hand unless we insert the ganglia back there in the spine. And somehow that mental thing flashes through the action of the ganglia and moves the muscle, and the operation is performed. When we have a situation in which we expect people who know to go ahead and do, we're operating as though there were some way that the knowledge will jump into the action without the first response of faith, which is worship. Now, I would like to argue that it is when we say God that we take the first step towards sharing and living. And it is not until we are ready to say God that we will be ready to take the step of sharing and living. Therefore, it becomes terribly important that we make sure we are doing the responding if we are hopeful to begin doing the living. I'll say it in three ways. It is important in a primary sense to stress this response because by this understanding of worship, every individual is involved in the law of readiness. If you move into a worshiping situation conscious of the fact that you are to give to God the glory due his name, you are caught up in the responsibility of action. You go to a 7:30 class, You get there, you slump in your seat and say, I have done my duty. Now, anything beyond this point is a work of supererogation. And then the professor says, at the end of this period, we're going to have a test on what we talk about in the next hour. You hate him, but you change in attitude. You begin to say, well, if I must, I must. And you begin to work at concentration, note-taking, to be in a position to respond. When we help people to understand that they are primarily involved in the giving to God of the recognition that is due his name, we put into play the law of readiness. They know they have to perform, and as a result, they begin to look for both the thrust of God to them and for the opportunities to do this job and the awareness of what they need to be doing in sharing and listening. A second thing, it's the first step in making knowledge functional. When we do know what God wants us to do, we frequently are not in a position to do it at once. If the knowledge which God gives to us is thou shalt not rob a bank, while we are sitting together with the company of God's people, it is one of those temptations very easy to resist. No bank. Now, if we are to put this into practice, the one opportunity we have is directly to God when we say to him, Almighty God, keep far from me all banks and other related temptations. Well, you've taken the first step, you see, in the action which the knowledge asks you to perform. Now, I hand that up slightly, but I think that you can do it with almost any kind of a thing. When we know what the will of God is, we take this first step in direct acknowledgement of God. And so it is the first step in making knowledge function. One final one. In the process of saying God, we establish a feedback of the Word of God. As soon as we say, Almighty and most merciful God, we preach to ourselves that God is the almighty center of all things and is most merciful, accessible, active. And you see this working in yourself psychologically when in the morning you wake up and say, I feel awful, but I think I'll try to be happy. And then you begin to act happy, and in the process, you become happy. Nobody else can change you, but you become happy. There's a certain psychology involved in it, but what happens in the response of worship is bigger than that, because when you say God, you preach the gospel to yourself. And the action of giving to God the glory due his name is a step in which God gives to us the whole saving power of his name. And so, this is the last sentence I want to make. Life as worship, which is this lived thing out here, develops through the worship life. It is as we build the art of our response to God that we move on into the life of service and the life of mission, which in effect says that all of you who voted for the importance of living out the mission of the church might well at this point rethink how essential, or question, how essential is the first statement of God. If a man says, God, I love you, and does not love the brother, that's bad. But if we do not love God, whom we have not seen and so can get along with pretty well, how can we be expected to love the brother whom we've seen altogether too much and have a lot of difficulty loving? That's not very good exegesis, but I think it makes this point. This is as far as we'll go tonight. Let's try to do a quick break into a discussion situation. I'm not so sure Louis allowed you quite enough time. The way we will do this rather rapidly is to ask Father Bergen, if he will start to walk out like Pied Piper out to the door, and starting at the back, will the first 38 men get up, count off, walk with him to the third door down the hall, and try for some reaction back there. And then Mr. Pied Piper, Dom, as soon as those 38 have walked out, count off so you don't have more than you are, then if 36 men will follow Father John to the first door, there are that many seats in that room. And let's try to do a quick opportunity with smaller groups to see if we can pick up some reaction to this material. The rest of us, if you'll remain here, we can slide into this with maybe some envious thoughts of those fellows who get to go by the drinking fountain or to get a little exercise. Well, as we look at this, I am conscious for myself that there is an obvious necessity of covering the ground once again. We'll attempt to do that in further detail tomorrow night, but it may be that we can, by getting a couple of your reactions, become a little clearer as to where the problem areas are, or just your initial reaction to the way this thing is set up. Maybe one of the ways to move into it, unless someone has one that is ready to go on, is to ask this question once again: how important do you see the responding aspect, the giving aspect of worship to be? All right, please. Giving is what? Well, it can only be if you draw up your own diagram, you know? Because I obviously had already set up for you a differentiation of the lines of force. And of course, there's no reason why mine is gospel and yours would not be. All I'm saying is that I had said, if you consider what God does to us, and if you consider our specific response, defined as adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, and are aware of our interaction with the brotherhood, and our service movement out to the withdrawn. Now, which of these things need to be accented in our day for the, you know, growth of Christian, of the Christian life? You want to react once again? Fair enough. But you notice what you're doing is to combine the last three, give, share, and live, under your terminology of live, which you can do if you want to, you know, but I can't play that game with you because I had a different shooter. Please? This is, I think, a very fair kind of statement which would argue that you can build the whole case for this thing in terms of living. As a man begins to serve his neighbor, he becomes more and more conscious of his need to catch and of his dependence upon the brotherhood which would be shared. And in the midst of that kind of thing, more and more he's going to say, God, what a good deal this is. I think you could very well build a case such as that. I would interpret our situation in a different way from yours. I really question whether we are really that ready to participate in worship. I really think there is a tremendous reluctance on our part really to dedicate time to this. We kind of say it's a waste of time. You know, you go crazy when you think about a nun. We have pink sisters here in St. Louis, who spend their whole life in perpetual adoration of the reserved sacrament. Now, I'm not at all advocating this. I think that kind of thing, you know, for us is a very difficult thing to do, to consider really devoting your whole life to this kind of thing. We shudder with the thought of actually starting to spell out, well, we're going to put in 15 minutes, maybe an hour a day in this kind of work. Now, and what I'm really trying to argue is that the reason we don't do the living is that we're not ready even to say God. And if we could really, by the Spirit's help, get ourselves to say God, we would be on the way to saying brother. It's debatable. I don't at all want to try to say this is a such case. It's obviously loaded for a worship one course. If it were an ethics course or a course on the doctrine of the church, we'd work from a different slant. And I'm only really trying to sell the importance of what we do when we adore. Please? That needs more. I would still argue for this. I was conscious of this. I fouled up a whole sequence of paragraphs, and then I was kind of sweating my way out. And it did not come through clear enough as a question. I'm quite sure of this. I think if you do analyze the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, take a Sunday school, for example, you're going to find there's a tremendously big accent on the indoctrination kind of thing. There's a lot of push, at least, towards the follow-through. There's not nearly as much of the response. You look at a page in Portals of Prayer, you have the same balance. And it's this kind of thing, I think would still make the thrust somewhat balanced. The extreme of this thing that I read from that book on prayer in the secular city, that would be an illustration of this kind of thing. It is certainly very prevalent in our age, this decline of an appreciation of the response section. Now, whether or not one could say that that's true, for example, of us on this campus, one could debate. Talking to a bunch of fourth year fellows today in a class, I started off by asking the question, do you think of God as a person? And one fellow said, yes, I think of him as a person that I have a hard time talking to. And we pushed on this. Well, I think it really is. There is much more of a difficulty in our actually being in a situation in which we're responding to God than maybe I'm wrong, but I think there is more of this than it seems to me your reaction would indicate, although it could be I followed the question. Please? Well, this may be part of it, that it describes where the weakness was in the kind of situation you had. This is a judgment, of course, one wouldn't be able to make. And I don't know, one would have to analyze this a little bit more. Of course, if a man really receives the Word of God, you know, really captures, I suspect that he is involved in a tremendous amount of response, otherwise he's not really taking it in. A man could study the scriptures, for example, in a theology course, and study it simply as Old Testament data, for example, in Greek material, and he would not then be responding. But if a man really appropriates the thrust of the Word of God, he cannot but be saying, God, 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 I suspect. Now, I don't know whether that's true, if there is not that sharp a delineation in your own thinking about your own self. I'm not being fair, we're passing along. Yes, would you agree with me that this is the thing we've been stressing since the time of the Reformation? And would you believe with me that any weakness then that's out there on the living end is not about to be solved by the repetition of this 450-year-old stress? Now, to say that, I feel like a heretic. And I think what I'm really trying to urge is that there must be a fundamentally different attitude with which we go at the receiving of the Word of God. And it needs to be an attitude of expectancy. It needs to be the kind of thing that says, God, here we go again, push us. And you'll never have that attitude unless you really begin to focus on the necessity of saying God. It's only the man who's ready to say God who is ready to catch God's word. So I'm not at all knocking what you're saying. What I'm saying is the one way really to make God's trust to us effective is by making sure we're caught up in this act. Please. Let's try it tonight. Before we start comping, which we will as the men come back now, let's say, and as they're coming, I guess we'll pretty well say, I'm sorry, we didn't, I talked too long. Let's take a minute of silence before comping begins, and really try to do it for yourself. Now, in the silence, start with give, and deliberately adore, confess, thank and supplicate. And see, I'm not sure that this will work, I'm sure it won't work for everybody, and see whether in the process you do not, by yourself, without anyone else doing anything, begin to appropriate a lot of words. I'm not really being fair, I'm struggling with my own act at this point, of course. I'm trying to suggest that, once again, as we move into the compliment situation, you attempt not only to be doing the job of worshiping, but analyzing, once again, the way it comes together. Compline, along with matins and vespers, tend to be, and laud, which we've been using this week, tend to be patterns which enable us to do the giving as a kind of a primary thing. And so as we make that attempt again tonight, analyze for yourself how the tasking and the sharing are really going on. We'll try, I will try, more earnestly tomorrow to make sure there is more time for an opportunity to talk through these implications. Tomorrow, we will try to pick up a little review of this to see if I can do a better job of making it home, and then take the next step to say, if this is the total job of worship, and if the activity of giving is so important, what do we do about shaping the patterns of worship, the forms that we use to enable us to worship corporately? And what responsibility, I will try to ask, does each one of us have toward the establishment of a determined discipline for himself as he approaches this? So that's quite a passage we'll try to pick up tomorrow. We'll try to do it quickly enough so that we have a chance to talk about it. Compline tonight on page B in the opening pages of the hymnal. The psalmody, I want to mention the hymn first of all. Let us sing hymn 559 when we come to the hymn, O Christ, who art the light and day. And then for the psalm, when you turn to Psalm 18 on page 125, this is a long one, and I suggest we take only those two columns on page 125. If your print is the same as mine, the final verse in the second column is, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect, that yours end in that same way. Let's carry the psalm to that point and not take the whole psalm. There are some glorious verses in this, and I think they talk to and give us the vehicle for our worshiping. I'm going to read another brief section from the Epistle to the Hebrews for the lesson. It's the part that starts with, if we're really going to be grown up, let's stop going over the same ground again and again. Let's get moving. Remember that section? So that's the direction that we'll be going. Now, before we begin, you want to try, in a minute's silence, to analyze whether you do an act of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and whether in the process of doing that giving, you establish a law of readiness by which you're going to do a better job of passing and caring, and God help us with it. Symbol-wise, I'll light the candles while you're trying.
May the Almighty Lord grant us a perfect night and a perfect end. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our Father, grant you pardon, absolution, and remission of your sin. Turn us again, O God, our Savior. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Glory be to God. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Sorrows of hell compass me about, the snares of death prevented me. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wrong. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He made